We're going to be continuing along in Philippians, looking at chapter 3. We're going to go through verses 8 through 11. Trash for treasure. Sounds like a good deal. In February 2001, John Oro spoke to the Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary about his time as a church leader in Romania during the communist era. And he says this. He says that during that time we used to preach, and after we preached and after the service, people would come up to him and them and the other leaders, and they would say, "I've decided to become a Christian." I mean, that's what a great, great ending to a message, right? He says, we enjoyed that. However, we would tell them that, you know, if you want to become a Christian, that's a very good thing, but there's a price that needs to be paid. Why don't you reconsider what you're about to do? He actually told them to reconsider what they were going to do. He said, you can lose many things. You can lose, and you can lose very, very big. He said, afterwards, a high percentage of these same people came back to take part in a three-month catechism class. And at the end of the period, many of the participants came up to him and said, "We want to be baptized." And again, he responded and he said, "It's great you want to be a Christian, but understand this, that when you do, tomorrow, informers will take down your names, and that is when the problems will start. It is not cheap. You can be demoted in your job. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your family. And you can even lose your very life." And then he says, "Let me tell you the joy when we looked into their eyes and they responded with tears and they said this, 'If I lose everything but my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it is still worth it.'" Paul can relate to the Romanian situation. Paul lost a lot. And it's not just that he lost all those things that he talked about last week and count them as lost, those things that we mentioned about him being a Pharisee and the law and the self-righteousness. Oh no. Paul lost much more than that. Wiest tells us that Paul was a citizen of Tarsus. And at that time there, only families of wealth and reputation were allowed to retain their citizenship. So this throws a flood of light upon Paul's early life. He was born into a home of wealth and culture. His family were wealthy Jews living in one of the most progressive Oriental cities. Paul left all of this to become a poor itinerant missionary. But he did not only forfeit all of this when he was saved, but his parents most likely would have nothing to do with a son who, in their estimation, had dishonored them by becoming one of those hated and despised Christians. They figured they'd reared him in the lap of luxury. They sent him to a Jewish school of theology to study under the great teacher Gamaliel. Sent him to study the Greek culture at the University of Tarsus, a Greek school of learning, but they probably had now cast him off. And Paul didn't just lose all of that. Paul was constantly forfeiting anything that hindered gaining Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. Paul knows that we lose all the trash to gain the only treasure. Anything that got in his way, anything that hindered knowing Jesus Christ, Paul counted as what? Trash. Rubbish. The word here that Paul uses for rubbish, it literally means refuse, as or excrement from an animal's, the offscourings, the dregs. Figuratively speaking, it speaks of things that are worthless and detestable. Material that was thrown to the dogs, and he could be using a play on words here because he mentioned the dogs, the evildoers last week, right? The word here for "I count those things loss," he continues to count them and count them as trash. is in the present tense. He continues to do so. Whatever hinders this main goal of finding Jesus Christ, of being found in Him, he counts as trash. And what's the treasure? Jesus Christ. He says, it's like a comparison that he's doing here, right? Listen to what he says. Verse 8, more than that, I have counted all things to be lost in view of the what? Surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He's making a comparison. Not that those things, some of those things are trash in and of themselves, but compared to gaining Jesus Christ, they're rubbish. And he continues to count these things if they are hindering him gaining that knowledge, gaining Jesus Christ, and gaining the treasures that are found in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only treasure out there. And in this passage, I see four gems. There are tons of riches that we have in Jesus Christ, but I see four gems in particular in this passage. The first gem that we gain when we gain Jesus Christ and lose the trash is his righteousness. Verses 8 through 9. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Dr. Samuel Weinstein is a chief pediatric cardiothoracic surgeon at Children's Hospital in at Montefiore Medical Center in the Bronx, New York. Very prestigious hospital. And in 2006, he traveled to El Salvador with the Heart Care International in order to provide life-saving operations for children who are less fortunate. However, it would take more than his expertise and advanced equipment to save 8-year-old Francisco Calderon Anthony Fernandez. Dr. Weinstein and his team began operating on Francisco's heart shortly before noon, and the operation was going very, very well. And for about 12 hours, they had no problems until eventually it took a deadly turn. He said that he started losing a lot of blood, and the medicines that they had could not help and stop the bleeding. And the problem was is they couldn't give any more transfusions for that blood because he had a very rare blood type, B negative. As a matter of fact, there's only 2% of the world's population that has B negative. And it just so happens Dr. Weinstein had that blood. So what does Dr. Weinstein do? There he is, sitting in a room that he doesn't know, an unfamiliar area. He is from one of the most prestigious hospitals in the world. And he goes into a corner, sticks a needle in his arm, and he gives his blood. After a while, he ate a Pop-Tart, went back to surgery, and saved Francisco's life because of that transfusion. You and I need something that we don't have. We need a transfusion. And it's not 2% of the world that has what we need. There's only one person that has what we need, and that is Jesus Christ. We need his righteousness. This is the doctrine of imputation. This righteousness is not gained through the law, as Paul says, but only through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot merit this righteousness by any good deeds at all. That's the what? That's the trash. Paul says about the law, therefore the law in Galatians, when he's combating self-righteousness, he said, what's the point of the law? Why the law? The law, therefore, has become a what? A tutor, a teacher, to lead us to Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It's a teacher. You see, you look at the law, and the point of the law is not to say, oh, I can do X, Y, and Z so I can get into heaven and please God. No, if you look at the, if you think about the law, the Ten Commandments, think about an arrow right there. And then pointing at the end of that arrow, there stands Jesus Christ. The goal of the law is to show how sinful you and me are. The goal of the law cannot bring about righteousness by following. No one can follow the law. As soon as we break the law, we're what? Guilty. What does Isaiah say about our righteous deeds? They are but what? Filthy rags before the Lord. But here we are sometimes, and we're looking at all these works that we're doing, and we're tossing them before God. Look at what I've done. Why take the trash when we can have the treasure, the gem, Jesus' righteousness? As I said earlier, this is the doctrine of imputation. To be have something imputed means to attribute something to a person, to charge something to someone, whether good or whether bad, to set to one's account. And this is done in a judicial manner. This is a legal declaration by God for you and for me. It's as if God's in a courtroom and he has the gavel and he looks at us and he looks at Jesus and he declares us righteous. Not based on anything that you and I have done or can do or will do, but everything that Jesus has done. And he declares us righteous. And that declaration of righteousness means that with that we have all the privilege of such a righteous person. All the riches that come along with that. And it doesn't fluctuate because we missed our Bible time. It doesn't fluctuate because we said a bad word or we thought bad thoughts. It doesn't change at all. We are declared righteous. It is a settled account. It doesn't change us in the inward state or our character. So when we say that God imputes his righteousness, he judicially accounts us as righteous. And with regards to Christ, our sin was imputed to him. And then his righteousness was imputed to us. He who was righteous took on our unrighteousness. He who was obedient took on our disobedience. And that's the transaction. That is what it means to be justified. Those who were unrighteous now stand before God declared 100% righteous. What a treasure. What a gem. Why would we settle for the trash when we have such a treasure in Christ, the refuse and the filth? This is the heart and the truth of our justification. You and I are in need of righteousness. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And there we stand before an awesome, holy God in his heavenly courtroom, and we're going to offer this? Why would we do such a thing? Paul talks about losing everything so that he can gain Christ and be what? Be found in him. And this isn't through any works, and faith here is not a work. What does he say? It's through faith. Right? Faith is the vehicle that allows that righteousness to travel. Faith is not a work. And that righteousness that we receive is 100% from God. Why would we not lose everything to gain that? That's the gospel. That's what it means. That's the gem that's in the treasure of Jesus Christ. The second thing, the second gem in the treasure of Christ, the second gem that we gain is His power. His power. First half of verse 10 there. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. In his book, Has Christianity Failed You?, Ravi Zacharias points to one of the greatest proofs and truths of Christ and the reality of His resurrection is the changed lives of Christians. He writes, during the course of nearly 40 years, I've traveled to virtually every continent and seen or heard some of the most amazing testimonies of God's intervention in the most extreme circumstances. Hundreds of hardened criminals touched by the message of Jesus Christ, their hearts turned toward good in a way that no amount of rehabilitation could have accomplished. He said, I've seen ardent followers of radical belief systems turn from being violent, brutal terrorists to becoming mild, tender-hearted followers of Jesus Christ. He says that I've seen nations where the gospel was banned and silenced by governments has nevertheless conquered ethos and mind and set mindset of an entire culture. That's the power of the resurrection. The power to change lives. He goes on, he gives an example. He says, in the middle of the 20th century, after destroying all the Christian seminary libraries in the country, Chairman Mao declared that Christianity has been permanently removed from China, never to make a return. We laugh and chuckle because we know. On Sunday, Easter Sunday 2009, the leading English language newspaper in Hong Kong published a picture of Tiananmen Square on page one. And in that picture, there was a banner and the face of Jesus replaced the face of Mao and the words written on it, Christ is risen. That is the power that Paul is talking about here. That is the power that Paul wants to experience. That is the gem that we get when we trade in the trash. The power of the resurrection. The power to break down walls, to transform nations. And that's the power that is given to you and to me. Paul and the Philippians were firsthand witnesses of this power. They have watched over years as the Roman government has tried to suppress Christianity only to make it stronger. And most of all, it's the power to change lives. The power that no law, no self-help, no rehabilitation, no moralism, none of that has the power that is found in the power of the resurrection. And that's the power that Paul's talking about here. This is the spiritual resurrection. In Romans 8:11, he said, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You have resurrection power. The power to change that. No self-help, no law, no moralism. What is that? That's all the trash. This is the power that Paul wants to experience. As one commentator puts it this way, he says, there's no power in the law. There's no power to overcome sin in the flesh. There's no real power for spiritual service, no victory in the flesh. He says that Paul was operating without this power for so long, and now Paul says, I've seen it, and now I know where this power is. Where, Paul? It's in the risen Christ. In his resurrection, where God most graphically demonstrated the extent of his power by raising Christ from the dead. Not just his power over the physical realm, but his power over the spiritual realm as well. It was accomplished in his resurrection. And Paul says, that is the kind of power I want to experience. That is what the power that we gain when we gain Jesus Christ. We all experience this power when we first believe, and then we continue to live off of that same power. See, Paul knows firsthand experience that the law and man-made religion does not change an individual. Why? Because you're the same person. We need a spiritual resurrection first. And just like Paul says, you were once dead in your sins and trespasses, but now you have been made alive in Jesus Christ. We have become a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. The flesh has failed, but the spirit has prevailed. No other religion promises that. No other religion offers such power. So if we have that power, why would we rely on the trash? It doesn't make sense. Reminds me of an illustration. I might have said this before, but when I was working at Long Creek, I worked a special management unit. That's like the timeout room, so to speak, for a couple days, though. I hated working that unit. It was the worst unit to work in. You were all alone by yourself with the worst kids in the facility. And here I am, me, not very big at all. And usually you were going hands-on with these kids. So there was a big kid in there, and a lot bigger than me, and he wouldn't go in his room. And I said, you're going to have to go in your room. And then we'd go back and forth, and I try to use all the de-escalation things and stuff like that. And I said, okay, listen, if you don't go in your room, we're going to put you in your room. And at that time, I had two of my buddies there, Chad, who's a superhero, and this other guy, Jared, who is also very large. And they're standing behind me. And kid asks a good question. He goes, are you going to put me in my room? Now, all of my pride wanted to be like, absolutely, right? But I knew where that would end, me in the hospital and him not in his room. But so then I looked at him and I said, no, absolutely not. I said, they are. Why rely on the feeble power in ourselves when we got that? The power of the resurrection. That's the gem that is in Jesus Christ. The treasure. The next gem that we gain, and when we gain Jesus Christ, is his fellowship. His fellowship. Second half of verse 10. So that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I got to tell you, though, with this gem, though, there's a little catch to this one. And Johnny Erickson Tata writes about this. Here's what she says. She says, Paul writes, all I care for is to know Christ. Amen, right? We agree with that. We like that. We want to know Jesus better, right? We want to be on good terms with Jesus. And then Paul says, all I care for is to experience the power of his resurrection. Yes, that sounds great. That's wonderful. Who wouldn't want that power? Right? Absolutely. And then he says, all I care for is to share in his sufferings. Oh, okay, we say. A little scrub down's good for us once in a while. And then he says, to be conformed to his death. And we say, oh, whoa. What do we mean? Martyrdom? Chronic pain? And silently we say to ourselves, I'm not sure I want that. Most of us, she says, would love to experience the sort of closeness that the Apostle Paul had with Jesus Christ. We would love to have his faith, the strength of his character, to live that nobly, to speak that boldly, to fight the flesh that powerfully. Who wouldn't want to have your prayers answered like Paul has his and has his answered? But to know Christ is a personal invitation to suffer with him. Paul knew this and it did not deter him. The sweetness of the communion that he had with Jesus Christ far outweighed the sufferings. And that's the gem that you and I get, is his fellowship. And even though it comes through suffering, it is still a treasure. To fellowship means to have that which is in common. It is shared mutual interest. It is a joint participation. It is an intimacy. Paul wants to be conformed to the image of Christ, and he knows that by suffering for him, he becomes a representative to a watching world who are wondering, why? Why are you doing this? Fellowship. He becomes a witness for Christ in his suffering. You see, man was created to fellowship with God. It started with Adam walking with God in the garden. He was fellowshipping with him. He was with him. And now that Jesus has become became a man through Christ and suffered and died, when we suffer, we now fellowship and we share that experience with him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot, what? Sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in what he has suffered, so that he can come to the aid of, so that he can run to our help in our time of need. We must remember that when we fellowship with him, he's fellowshipping with us. We are not alone in our sufferings, and it is in those sufferings that bring us closer and closer to that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the gem. It is in those sufferings that we become more and more conformed to his image. This is the true knowledge of Christ. This is what it means to know Jesus, is to know his sufferings, but to know his fellowship in those sufferings. You see, his very presence is in the darkest hours of our lives, transforming that darkness to light because of the presence of his glory. Suffering for the Christian is not purposeless. It is not meaningless, like the world thinks. Look at the quote. Sometimes suffering is just suffering. It doesn't make you stronger. It doesn't build character. It only hurts. That's not true. It's not true for the Christian. And armed with this truth, we no longer view suffering in this way, something that destroys, ruins, and empties. Suffering will fill, enrich, and build us up. Why? Because it's in that suffering that we know Christ better. It's in that suffering that we fellowship with his presence. See, I always think about the sweet fellowship that we have with one another, and I always think of the Christmas Eve service, I think of Good Friday service, and I love those times together with you. I never want those to end. Right? And that's during the good times. And if we can fellowship with each other, humans, during the good times in that way, Jesus is now promising his presence, his fellowship, when? In the worst times of life. That's the gem that we have in Christ. We are not alone. In the most difficult circumstances of our lives, the times when we feel utterly forsaken, there he is. And that fellowship with him can be the sweetest at that time. He suffered first for us. He went through it. We're not fellowshipping with a God who doesn't understand suffering. He was the forerunner of it. And You know, when you experience something, this, when the same people experience the same thing, it, what's it do? It draws you closer. I find it weird that over the course of my marriage with Sarah, her and I have been suffering the same things. I had back problems. She had back problems. She had some acid reflux. I got acid reflux now. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? But then I remember saying to her, I said, you know what? I'm glad. I'm glad I know what it's like, because it makes that communion all the more sweeter. And if you can have that, if I can have that with my wife, what about that with Jesus Christ? We share in those sufferings. Huxley once said, one is always alone when they're suffering. And this fact is even more depressing when one is the sufferer. Not for the Christian. We are never alone when we're suffering. And it actually can become joyful because of his fellowship. That's the gem that we have in the treasure of Jesus Christ. The fourth gem that I see in this passage and final is his resurrection. His resurrection, verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So he brings all this down. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The satirical site The Onion ran a humorous fictional article with a biting truth. The article was titled, World Death Rate Holding Steady at 100%. It says that World Health Organization officials expressed disappointment Monday at the group's finding that despite enormous efforts by doctors, rescue workers, and other medical professionals worldwide, the global death rate remains a constant 100%. Death, they explain it, a metabolic affliction causing total shutdown of all life functions, has been considered humanity's number one health concern. Responsible for 100% of all recorded fatalities worldwide, the condition has no cure. One of those interviewed says, I was really hoping that with all those new radiology treatments, rescue helicopters, aerobics TV shows and such, that we would at least make a dent this year. However, unfortunately, it would appear that the death rate remains constant and total. Man has tried and is still trying to defeat death. And by through man's viewpoint, death has no cure. But I have good news for you today. When you gain Jesus Christ, you gain his resurrection. And he has defeated death for you and for me. Because he has been raised, so shall we. As Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits, what's that mean? The first fruits means that there are what? Fruits that follow. And who are those fruits? You and me. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through one man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes through one man, Jesus Christ. Paul is completing the journey of salvation here. Do we see what he's done? Where does he start? With his righteousness being found in him, which is what? Our justification. He says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own. That's justification. Then where does he go? Power of his resurrection and fellowship of his suffering. What's that? Sanctification. Do we see what he's doing? What's the next logical step? Our glorification. The resurrection. We will not sleep. You and I will be raised in bodies that are imperishable, incorruptible, without the pain, without the suffering, without the trash. That's the gem and the treasure that we have when we gain Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can look and say, look, it's nothing. This is all garbage. Because he has a perspective on eternity. And he sees the treasure of the resurrection. This is why he can count it all as loss. He knows what God has promised. And he knows that God will fulfill that promise. All of those things that he has lost are temporary. This is the end goal. He's not saying, if I may attain it. This is more like a humble confidence. He's confident, but it is still a hope. It is still an expectation that he strives towards. So many religions promise a spiritual existence apart from our bodies or some reincarnation over and over and over. Who wants that? Or being sucked up into some existential entity. That's no fun. Not Christianity. Christianity does not separate the body and the soul. Christianity redeems it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is this hope, this expectation that he strives towards, and he allows nothing to get in his way. He wants to gain Christ. He wants to attain to this resurrection. It's the ultimate prize, the ultimate gem. In a few weeks, we're all going to celebrate Easter. And we love Easter, and we look back, and we celebrate the fact that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God, that he rose from the dead for you and for me. But we don't just look back, do we? We look forward. Because we know that his resurrection means our resurrection. We know that because he has been raised from the dead, you and I will be raised from the dead. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Out of these bodies, imperishable, incorruptible, for all eternity, with the one who gave us his righteousness, with the one who gave us his power, with the one who we fellowshipped in his sufferings with. Like John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet we will be. This isn't it. What's he saying? This isn't it. It's not yet. There's something else. What is that? We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The power of the resurrection. It has not appeared as yet what you and I will be. This isn't it. You and I will be transformed. Because of his resurrection, we will rise too. Author tells a story of going to his first black funeral when he was 16 years old. He says, a friend of mine, Clarence, died. And he remembers how incredible the pastor was. And he gives an excerpt from that the service. And he says, for 20 minutes of the sermon, the pastor preached to the open casket. And this is what he said, Clarence, Clarence, there were a lot of things that we say, should have said to you, Clarence, that we never got to say. Clarence, you got away too fast. He went down this litany of beautiful things that Clarence had done for people. And when he finished, he said, that's it. There's nothing more to say, Clarence. And when there's nothing more to say, Clarence, there's only one thing left to say. Good night. Good night, Clarence. And with that, he slammed the coffin shut. And just like you're stunned, the congregation was stunned. said shockwaves went over the congregation. The pastor lifted up his head and had a smile. And he said, "Good night, Clarence. Good night. Because I know that God is going to give you a good morning." And at that, the choir started singing. And what were they singing? "On that great morning, we shall rise. We shall rise." That's the gem that we get. His resurrection. You and I will rise. God will give us a good morning. Trash or treasure? His righteousness or our works? His power? His fellowship? His resurrection? That's the treasure we get when we gain Jesus Christ. Open Doors, a ministry working with persecuted Christians around the globe, shared the following true story about a Muslim convert to Christ. Bagus, but his name is not Bagus, it's hidden. He came to know Jesus in 2014 and was baptized the following year. He remembered well the reason why he followed Christ. He said, "Because of my long, hard, and troubled life," he said to the woman who was interviewing him. And she said, "So when you followed him, do you not have trouble anymore?" And he says, "No, ma'am." She says, "Well, what did you do for a living then?" He said, "I was a trash picker." She says, "Well, what do you do for a living now?" "I'm a trash picker." But looking at the external circumstances of his life, it would be easy to conclude that his life has not improved. The journalist asked him, "How do you feel after following Isa, Jesus?" He said, "Very different. I feel happy and restful." But then he mentioned quietly about him being a house church leader for 15 former Muslims in his village. And then the journalist discovered that Bagus' life was far from untroubled. Because one time he shared the story of Jesus with a neighbor, it was reported to the village authorities, and the authorities dragged him and 15 others out into a field and threatened to kill them unless they returned to Islam. Bagus refused and remained firm in his faith. His life was spared. However, he was forced to live apart from his wife and his children, spending his days picking trash on the street. Interesting analogy, isn't it? Bagus is picking trash, but he's one of the richest people in this world. Why? Because he has the only treasure there is, Jesus Christ. We lose all the trash to gain the only treasure. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have freely given us this treasure in Christ. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. But we know we cannot lose it. Lord, I pray if there's anyone out here today that does not know this treasure, that does not have this treasure, that today they decide to lose that trash to gain the treasure of Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the work that you have done in all of our lives. For your glory. Amen.